Scleroma abatit in a sense. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because we have a high priest. We are thankful because you have given us the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for your word. Father, we recognize that from eternity past, you designed this perfect plan. You elected us into it. And we also realize that on this planet, we are ambassadors to represent you. Father, we also are aware that you have seen it fit to provide us the word in writing so we can study it and know your will and your thinking. Therefore, as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of this word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding, provide us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the applicability of the law. But before we get back to that, there is something that I mentioned last week. And I need to go back and talk a little more about it in a sense. When you think about the life of the believer, many times it does not come across to us that, as Christians, our life, so to say, a life of blessing, depends on obedience. So when we talk about life of blessing, we really aiming at obedience. But then, obedience has to do with, if you recall, I thought of something like a filter that we're building over our soul. And I showed this filter, trying to imagine how we look like, but all these agree, but in true sense, each represents some doctrine in the soul. And as we think about it, one of the things that is clear is that this is what we all have to battle with, God's standard. That's the biggest thing we all have to battle with. But then we also battle with Satan's activities. When you put this together, you see the need for that filter. Because you see, when we deal with God's standard, there are several things that we learn. Each of these will represent something that we've learned. For example, take the issue of creation. Now, the devil has this, of course. Evolution. Now, it may not be obvious to some people why that is important. If there is evolution, then man has no final destiny, because he keeps evolving. If you take the God standard, then you know that man has a finite end. And that has to do with what goes on in the eternal state. In the same fashion, for example, God's standard tells us really about sin. Satan's activity distorts it. So, when you think about this, you realize that the reason we're building up this grid or filter in our soul is so that we can know when he is distorting anything. You take a good example, the word love. Satan can distort that to where very few people understand what it is. And they, equate it to some of the things that people see on the television. And yet, by knowing exactly from God's word the actual meaning of love, then we avoid the pitfalls that the devil can use to trap a person. Simply because what we do is, as long as we start getting a lot of this doctrine and begins to fine-tune them, the more we know about the standard of God, the more we're able to dictate the activities of Satan. And that is our battle. Every day of our life, every passing moment, Our problem is to detect the activities of the enemy. But God, in His majestic grace, has provided us a word so that we can build a net. That net, a lot of time we'll learn some doctrine that at some point, or at the same time we're learning it, we may not see the need for its application. But down the road, someday in your life as a believer, you'll be faced with where, if you just recall that doctrine that you didn't think was useful at any time, you will recognize why God has given us that particular doctrine. So as we continue to look at God's standard, we think about things like faith. Faith, you know, the Bible defines it, but in a simple way, it is nothing but taking God at His own word. Whatever God says, that's what it is. We take Him at His word. And so, as we begin to build this net, what we're dealing with is building up categories of truth. Those categories of truth are based on God's standard. And these are the things that will help us to deal with satanic activities. The more we know about satanic activities, the more we'll be in fellowship. The less we know of his activities, the less we're in fellowship. The reason is because, as I'm emphasizing this, is this. The devil knows where to attack each and every one of us. And he, of course, does his subtle attack through what goes in our mind. And that is why we should never allow him. And the only way we can do that is to fine-tune the grid, the filter, so that we're able to detect when he's about to pass something inside our soul, that if we allow it for a second, it will send us to the right path, not highly, it will put us definitely to the wrong path. So that's why we will not allow that kind of thought to stay in our mind. But the only way we can present that, though, or prevent it, is, as I'm saying, keep fine-tuning the filter in your soul. Keep meditating on those principles, those truths, so that when you see the devil attack or try to attack you through some kind of thinking, through some power of suggestion or whatever, you'll be able to detect it. And so that's one reason why we have been dealing with the law, because we say law, as given in the Word of God, is an absolute standard that comes from God. But then we are dealing with the applicability of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verses 7 to 11. That's what we've been examining. One of the things that come to us is we have been showing that the law is good, but then that the law does not apply to those who are under the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, because of justification by faith. And secondly, because we are supposed to be walking on a daily basis under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say this, it's important to recognize that if any of us could, for once in our life, and say, well, I live today completely under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, just think about it. If we can go 24 hours under the filling of the Holy Spirit, I assure you, your body cannot take it. You can bet on that. If you can live 24 hours under the filling of the Holy Spirit, your body cannot take it. Because there is going to be such a tremendous peace, which is part of the blessing. You know, a lot of time when people think about blessing, they think about some material things. But some of the greatest blessings of life are not necessarily things that you can touch. The innermost peace, tranquility, that is a great blessing that very few people ever arrive at. So what we hope is, since we cannot stay in fellowship 24 hours a day, what we are doing is, by fine-tuning this filter, we will recognize when we get out of fellowship, and our stay out of fellowship will be so minimal in terms of time. And if we can do that, we'll be much more blessed than those believers who go all day without thinking about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we mean, that the law is not for those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because the more we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the less we find ourselves having any need for any kind of law. Because under the filling of the Holy Spirit, everything that the law requires will be fulfilled. And that is the thing that we have been dealing with here. And so we have seen that there are about 14 things that the apostle described regarding those to whom the law was given, which applies to all mankind, but specifically those who are now unbelievers in contrast to those who are believers. And so we saw that there are two ways to look at it, from the point of attitude and from the point of action. In terms of attitude, we looked at three main attitudes that the apostle was concerned with: the attitude of rebellion, so to say, the attitude of sinful behavior, and what the apostle calls here as irreligious or unholy. It is that attitude that ignores God. So overall, we say that those six descriptions, which we grouped into three last week, that actually they define the first three commandments that has to do with not taking the name of the Lord in vain, nor worshiping idolatry. So being involved in idols, So this is why it becomes important for us to recognize that even though the moral law of Moses, or the Ten Commandments, that they are the things designed really to keep the unbeliever in check, not necessarily for the believer. And so we, before we left, we now moved from the attitude to action. Because the issue is, our attitude will always reflect itself in the actions that we take. So we saw that the first action that the apostle mentioned has to do with murder. And so we explain why murder is such a hideous sin, and the dangers of it, and why it can be very destructive when capital punishment is not followed in case of a true murder. The second action that we started with was the issue of sexual sin. And we looked primarily on adulterers and perverts. And if you recall, there was a passage that we were hurrying, so to say, because time was up. And so I quickly quoted Leviticus 20, verse 15 and 16. Now, in quoting this passage, the whole point was that because of the sin nature, because of the activities of the devil, there are certain things that are likely or that can take place. Otherwise, the Bible would not talk about them. And so we started verse 15 where it says, if a man has sexual relation with an animal, he must be put to death, and he must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relation with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, I say, as strange as this sounds, there are people practicing this. As strange as it may sound. Otherwise, the Bible would not forbid it. It is because human beings, the devil can take a person whose soul is twisted and give him or her things unimaginable. And that's why God gave the Jews this law, to curb any tendency towards perversion. Sexual relationship is divine between a husband and a wife. Any other thing is a perversion. And the laws given to the Jews dealt with how to deal with every perversion. So in effect, what we are dealing with is the law is to check those who have all these tendencies for whatever reason they do have them. It is working of the sin nature, and the acting of the devil who incites people through demonic activities. So once people become very demonic or become possessed by the demon, their thinking, their rationale will be lost. And as a result, we have to have laws to put them in check. And that's why God tried in Israel to give them these laws to be sure that Israel was not destroyed prior to the time that the Messiah will come. So that was the second action. The third action for those whom the law is necessary is for slave traders. If you look at, we've been looking at those verses from 7 to 11, that's what we're looking at. Look at what it says for slave traders. Now, the expression slave traders is actually one word in the Greek because it is a word andropodistes. 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 This word appears only here in the New Testament, and it means a slave dealer, a kidnapper, or a man stealer. Now, this word was really never used in the classical Greek as an ordinary term in connection with slavery, but it was a term that involved some kind of force. So its use here really could refer to those people who broke into the homes of Christians in the early time, carried them away. That's what the apostle could be referring to. Because in the early days, there were a lot of Christians that people just trashed them. I mean, they were so much in such a minority that they had no protection from the law, so to say. And so people did everything they could to make their life miserable, and most of them, of course, we know, chose to die instead of recanting their faith. So while the Old Testament tolerated slavery, but God himself did not permit kidnapping of a fellow Israelite, for example, he did not permit them to do that. And there are sample of examples of what he says if a person does that, what you need to do. Exodus 21 verse 16 is an example. Exodus 21, verse 16, puts it in one way. It says, Exodus 21, 16 says, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Now, this has to do with kidnapping. Laws that if most nations, if they were wise, kidnappers will also be subject to capital punishment. But then there's another way that God was particularly concerned. It was that an Israelite must not enslave another Israelite. So the same concept is given in Deuteronomy 24 verse 7. In Deuteronomy 24 verse 7, God makes it a little more concrete so that it became clear to the Israelites. He says, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. See, the Israelites, of course, have been able, if they have really looked clearly, they should have been able to interpret the cause for their own slavery in Egypt. Now, remember that they were not conquered, which will result in enslavement, nor were they sold into slavery as such. Yet, they were slaves. The truth of the matter is, the enslavement has to do with this issue of kidnapping. And most people may not really realize that, but that's what it is. They did Israel kidnapped, and they suffered for it. See, while it was God's plan that the Israelites would go into Egypt, and while it was his plan to use Joseph to save Israel, but by kidnapping him, as they did, and selling him into slavery, Israel had to pay for it. And that's why they were enslaved. Now, there's, of course, another reason why God permitted them to be enslaved, because, again, go back to the fact that they were not sold into slavery. Neither did anyone conquer them and carry them away as slaves, and that's the way it was done in the olden days. But here is because Israel kidnapped or the rest of the 11 tribes, so to say, kidnapped one of their own and sold him into slavery. And they had to pay for it. But what I'm saying is that there's another reason, though, God permitted this, and it is for this. God has promised that Israel will be in Egypt for some period of time, and that they will have to come back and possess the land of Canaan, the trouble spot of today. That they will have to possess it. That's a promise given to Abraham and then reinforced to Isaac and Jacob. And so, when they went to Egypt at that time would probably, not quite, but probably take almost the position of the United States today. Well, remember that. Anyone knows, anyone who is any thinking, if they are objective, they know that the United States is the best place on this planet to live. And that's why everyone wants to come here. Now, if God promised Israel that they're supposed to be in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, everything was very moving well for them, and they were enjoying every kind of prosperity, do you think that they will ever go back to Canaan with all the problems in Canaan? I don't think so. So the only way that God will get the attention so that they'll begin to appreciate their promise to go back to the land of Canaan was to put them into house slavery. And so freedom became an important concern for them. And that's one other reason why they had to be enslaved. But probably the major reason is that they violated the law of kidnapping. Now, the instruction given in the Old Testament was to show really how to treat slaves. The Israelites were given a lot of instruction. But then that whole instruction recognizes one thing, that the way slaves were obtained in the ancient world was through wars. When you go defeat a group of people, a country or a nation, you enslave them. Now that was an entirely different thing from kidnapping. And so here we are dealing with what it says, slave traders. We are dealing with those who kidnap other people without defeating them in a war. And that is what the apostle says, these are the people the laws are meant for. So that's the third action. The fourth action of those to whom the law is meant for is lying. So this is expressed in the phrase where it says, liars and perjurers. Now truly, there is no word "and" in the Greek text connecting both words, liars and perjurers. But since they are describing the same concept, it is really not a bad thing to group the two together, as the NIV has done. The believer should be very careful, really, not to lie. That's the point. It is not a part of the life of the believer to lie. This is why our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, while expounding on the oath taken, indicated that truthfulness should govern the life of the believer. But lying, you know, in one way, can be very detrimental. And so, when we see where it talks about liars and perjurers, the word perjurers really comes from a Greek word, epiokos. Apiocos. A-P-I-O-R-K-O-S. Apiocos. Now this word means perjurer or perjured. Like I mentioned before, lying may hurt some people, but perjury certainly hurts people. Now when a person lies in a witness stand, he may help convict an innocent person or acquit a guilty person. Now it is God's intention that people should never perjure themselves in court of law because of the consequences in administering justice. Now the sin of lying and perjury are then of course covered in the ninth commandment. The ninth article of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not give false witness against your neighbor. That is the ninth article of the Ten Commandments. Now again, we should emphasize that God does not want anyone to make mockery of justice. This is the reason for forbidding perjury. See, every law of punishment should be based on integrity of those involved in administering justice. In other words, when the law ceases to be looked upon objectively, when other things are brought to bear, then justice is no longer justice. And so a lot of time, innocent people will suffer incarceration, innocent people may be even killed. So God was concerned that in as much as he's given all these laws, that they be applied fairly. And to do so requires some integrity on the part of people who administer it. So it is not surprising that God had a strong punishment for perjury. This we know in Exodus 23, verse 6 and 7. This has to do with perjury. Now this becomes important, especially in the judicial system that we have in this country, where people sit on the jury. So this may not sound clear to a lot of people, but if you are ever called upon to perform a jury duty, this information must be at the back of your soul. In other words, in your mind. You should be thinking clearly about this. Verse 6 says, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now, we can, you know, do all kinds of dissertation as to the problems of the nation. There are many, many reasons for them. Part of it, of course, is perjury. Part of it is people who sit in the jury, listen to evidence and lie. That calls for discipline from God. So that is why when a person is on jury duty, he must or she must, no matter what the pressure happens to be, must be honest to what is truth as far as he or she understands it. Now the problem with God's justice though, because he said when we do these things, when we get innocent people convicted or acquit guilty people, well, he said God is going to hold people accountable. Now the problem comes because people always think that God acts immediately. God doesn't do that. God has his own timing. So people who have helped convict others wrongly do in fact suffer for it in this life. Now I want to use an illustration from the Bible to give us an indication of how horrible a person could suffer if they become a part of a jury system that ignores facts. The story of the horrible way that Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, died, in my mind, is an illustration of God's judgment on those who get involved in perjury in order to hurt another person. Her sufferings, even before her death, definitely can be traced back to the plan that she helped concoct in order to hurt an innocent man, to have him killed. I'm referring to her effort in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. First Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. This is a case of a man who was the king of Israel, Ahab, who was a very weak man, and allowed a wife to fight for him, so to say. So verse 10 says, and this is the background, is of course it's Naboth had a piece of land that is very fertile that Ahab wanted as a king, and he couldn't have it. And you know how many people, when they try something, they can have it. They have ways of trying to see one way or the other to get to it. So he couldn't, because he knew what the law says, and so he allowed a wife who was an unbeliever from another country to do the dirty work for him. And so this is the dirty work in verse 10. But sit two scoundrels. In other words, get two people who are mean, worthless, who cannot be relied upon. That's scoundrels. Opposite him being Naboth, and have them testify that he cursed both God and the king. Now, under the law, if you curse the king, if you curse God, you must be put to death. So you can see, even though she didn't believe in the God of Israel, but she understood the law. So she's going to use it to her advantage. Then he said, then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. And so this man was killed under false witnesses. Ahab suffered for it because of the way he died in battle. But more so, the terrible way, which we're not getting into, that Jezebel died, to the point that the dogs had to eat her flesh alive, so to say, can tell you how horrible the death she underwent. Nevertheless, it is because, here's the reason, her being involved in perjury, killing an innocent person. So really, what I'm saying is this: it does not matter what the political and the social climate or conditions are, a believer must never become a part of a system that convicts an innocent person because of false witnesses or because of perjury. A person who perjures himself to help convict the person, another person who is innocent, can always count on it that he or she will suffer terribly in this life. May not be a day after that, may not be 2 years after that, it may be 10 years down the road, but you can count on it, the person will suffer for it. Although in most cases, who knows, God may do it within a couple of months, but we don't know. All we do know is the truth, that person is going to suffer for it. And that's why this are very important, that believers be aware of this kind of information, so that if you are called upon a jury duty, don't be pressured into something that you don't believe is true. Sure, you can get all pressures put upon you, but you must follow facts, truth, as you understand them, because you know that you are accountable to a higher judge instead of what people may say, or the talk of the town. How many times do you hear people say, oh, well, I just do it so I don't be the talk of the town? Well, you may not be the talk of the town, but you may be a case for God's judgment. And my friends, I assure you that it is better to be the talk of the town than to fall into the judgment of God. So we have considered these four actions for those for whom the law is given. It's important to recognize that everything that we have described so far should really characterize the unbeliever. That's the point. Now, this means that the law is for unbelievers. Sometimes, you know, laws become necessary for believers who are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. But really, what we should insist is that what the apostle has described here, the attitudes, the actions, they are all things that are to be found among unbelievers. Now, there are two ways that we should prove this fact that the apostle is concerned with unbelievers more than believers. Oh, first of all, we can tell that the actions described here are generally the actions associated with unbelievers who will suffer terribly in eternal state. This according to Revelation 21 verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8. Reads, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral. Now remember now, these are the actions, remember four things that we just mentioned, and these are being listed here. Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In other words, the characteristics that we have seen so far should belong to unbelievers. So believers should not be a part of those kind of characteristics. That's the first way we can tell about that the apostle is describing an unbeliever. The second really is the rest of what the apostle states in verses 10 and 11 of where we are studying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The rest of that two verses really indicate that the actions and the attitudes here are those expected of unbelievers. Now the apostle states, and I read, he says, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Now, actually, we read verses 10 and 11 together. Of course, this is because, as we mentioned previously, verses 8 through 11 form one sentence in the Greek text. Furthermore, without combining them, it may be difficult to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But as it stands, the Apostle says that the law is for those who go against sound doctrine that the apostle himself has taught. Now the word whatever really is a Greek word that means other or another. So it may denote others of either the same kind or others of another kind. The Greek word heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Others of the same kind or others of another kind. It can also mean different from what precedes, either externally or internally. So in effect, the apostle is saying that any action or attitude that contradicts the sound doctrine characterizes those to whom the law is made. Now it is of course when he says whatever, it is best to take this whatever here as a reference to any other manifestation of sin different from the list he's already given. Now the word sound comes from the Greek word hugiano. Hugiano. H-U-G-I-A-N-I-N-O. Hugiano. It means to be healthy, to be sound. I think via through the Latin, that's why we get the word hygiene. In the classical Greek, the basic sense of this word is health. Of course, since health implies proper balance of of the whole. This word was then used for that which is rational or something that is intelligent. Hence, in a literal sense, it applies to being a good head. However, in the New Testament, it is used figuratively to apply to the correct or sound teaching of the Christian faith. So if anyone keeps to the sound teaching or the instruction that the Holy Spirit has given the apostle to pass on to the churches, then there will be no need for law for them. Now you can imagine this, for example. If you can find Christians that you can deal with. Now, I'm just giving you an illustration that wouldn't happen. But just imagine a company that all of them are believers. Just think about that kind of company. Can you imagine what it would look like? A company where all of them are believers. And I don't mean just believers who go for the ride, as they say. I mean believers who are serious with their spiritual life. Do you know that that company, even they may have all kinds of policies, wouldn't have to worry about anything about honesty and all the rest of them. Because everyone there knows that he is not serving the boss. He is serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even though an employee of somebody. So you can imagine that would be a great place to work. And you can see why laws would not be necessary. Because if all of them are working under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it will be the greatest pleasure to be around that kind of environment. It doesn't exist. We know that. So, the apostle says then, it is not for those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the issue is, how can we measure a sound doctrine? Because that's what he's saying here. Those under the sound doctrine. Now the apostle's answer for that question is found in the phrase where he says, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, before we elaborate on this answer, we really need to examine the rest of this phrase. And to do that, I need to point out that the way it's translated in the English, actually from the Greek, there are two possible ways to translate it. And I'm not going to translate them, but I'll give you the implication. Now, the first translation will imply that the gospel is about God. That would be the first way to the implication would be that the gospel is about God. Now, a second way to translate it will imply that the gospel is from God. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants us to understand these two implications. The gospel is from God. The gospel is about God. The word gospel, of course, means good news. Originally, the way that Greek word was used meant people who brought in good news, like after a war, somebody who run into the city to proclaim victory. This kind of person will be described as somebody carrying the good news, or euangelion. 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 It means good news or gospel. So, in the New Testament, originally it was used for good news concerning the kingdom of God. That's the way it was used. Good news concerning the kingdom of God. But after the death of Christ, this word was then used for the preaching concerning Jesus Christ as one who died on the cross and resurrected and returned to heaven for the purpose of providing salvation to those who trust in him. Now, it's eventually, in the time of the apostle, and later and beyond, it was used for the entire Christian message. Not just one part, but the entire Christian message became known as the gospel. This probably is a better or probably a more comprehensive way of understanding it in our passage. Now, the apostle himself was not constrained in the use of the word gospel. For example, he can call it the gospel of God. This is what we have here. But at other times, he will call it the gospel of Christ or the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't matter to him. He can use it either way because he knows that the gospel is from God, the gospel is about God. So the point, at this point, the apostle himself, he's not really concerned with making a distinction between what member of the Godhead when he used the word the gospel of God. But certainly, we cannot help but think that when the apostle talks about the gospel, especially when he says the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that he must be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it's not, the word Jesus Christ is not used here, we say that the apostle will be thinking about it because of the word entrusted. See, the apostle was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Hence, when he used the word entrusted, he must be thinking of the one who commissioned him. For not only did the Lord Jesus Christ commission the apostle to preach the gospel, but also the gospel that he preached was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the apostle himself was not squeamish, as we say, in saying so, when he was defending himself against people who charged that he wasn't truly an apostle. He reminded them that the gospel he preaches was not given to him by any human being, but it was a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. This we know from what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Where the apostle begins to defend himself, and he goes to this fact that this was commissioned to him from the Lord himself. So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So you see, he's defending himself, showing that someone commissioned him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he thinks about the gospel, that's the person he'll be thinking, even though he didn't say the gospel of Christ here. That's the one he was thinking. Well, that whole phrase, really, that way, the glorious gospel, has another problem. The problem of translation. Although most of our English versions translated the word glory as an adjective, and they translated as an adjective that is associated with the gospel. That's why they have glorious gospel. Now, today's English version probably applied it also as an adjective, but then it applies it to God. And maybe, in my mind, that is even closer to the rest of our English translations. Now, literally, the Greek should read this way: the gospel of the glory of blessed God. In other words, it is not an adjective. It should be the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, because of the definite article, and because glory is a noun, it must be rendered the way, or at least something to the effect of the way I translated it literally. So in this way, if we do so, we recognize that the gospel is concerned with God's glory, where glory here, of course, refers to the greatness of God, his splendor, his saving activity, so that the gospel or the Christian message is concerned with God's greatness, his perfection of character, as well as his grace. All of these are the concern of the gospel of Christ. And the fact that Christ himself died on the cross to provide redemption. Now the word blessed, as applied to God, is quite unique, indicating that God by his very nature is always full of happiness. That is the word when he said blessed. That is the implication, because the Greek word there means happiness or fortunate. Now, we have also indicated then that the gospel of God is the gospel from God and about God. But with more emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having said that, we must now return back to the question concerning how can we determine what a sound doctrine is? How do we know that? Well, since the apostle says that sound doctrine is always, according to the gospel that was entrusted to him, the full explanation to the answer of how we determine when a doctrine is such a sound doctrine is to at least know the content of the message of the gospel preached by the apostle Paul. We do have two summaries of the gospel he preached. One I will call a long summary and one a short one. The long summary is actually in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. That's a long summary. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. Now as you look into that, to show that what he's saying, what we read in verse 3 and 4, have to do with the gospel, verse 1 of that same chapter says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." Then he explains what that gospel is in verse 3, where it says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now that's information on the long summary. The short summary is in 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, 8. I call it a short because it's just one sentence. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." See, there are four concepts that we find in the apostles' declaration of the gospel. They are sin, the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his humanity. These are the four things, or the four concepts that we find in the apostles' declaration of the gospel. So it is easy then to see that the New Testament is concerned with these four concepts, so that we can say that in a general way that what determines sound doctrine then is really the Bible. But recognizing that Christians quite often do not agree as to the interpretation of the New Testament, it seems to me then that we should have a little more specific help in order to learn or be able to discern what is a sound doctrine or a sound teaching. Now, because, you know, people can always question you and say, "How do you know that that's really true? How do you know that how you explain it is the correct way?" Well, there are a couple of things that will help us to know if what we're listening to is a sound doctrine. I'm going to give four criteria that should be applied in determining every sound doctrine. First of all, every sound doctrine must recognize that sin is repulsive to God. Every sound doctrine must do so. Secondly, every sound doctrine must indicate that man could not solve the same problem by himself, hence the necessity of grace and faith in Christ. Sound doctrine recognizes the nature of sin, that man is not capable of solving it. Third, every sound doctrine must recognize that it is the power that was responsible for the resurrection of Christ that is also available to the believer to ensure experiential sanctification. In other words, if anyone presents the Christian life without emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is not a sound doctrine. Because since we know that we cannot fulfill God's demand, we cannot satisfy Him apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so every sound doctrine that talks about experiential sanctification must be tied down to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The fourth way is that every sound doctrine must recognize that Christ is the God-man. Any doctrine that ignores that fact cannot be sound. Now, so all we have stated here, these four things, should be able to help us in judging whether what we had is a sound doctrine, depending on what it is, or not. So when you hear a teaching, you should always ask the question, is this teaching contrary to the operation of the grace of God? Does it agree with God's character? Of course, that also assumes that you know something about the character of God. For example, if you know, you will always know that God is a righteous person. As a righteous God, He can never tolerate sin. Furthermore, God is always truthful. So any kind of explanation that may suggest otherwise cannot be a sound doctrine. God is gracious. Any other teaching, any explanation that does not indicate, depending on the context, that God is a gracious God cannot be a sound doctrine. So I hope with these four criteria, you don't have to know a whole lot about every aspect of the Word of God, but if you know these four basic principles, you will not go wrong. Because in everything that you deal with, you ask yourself, does this recognize that sin is repulsive to God? Does it recognize that man cannot solve the problem of sin? Does it recognize that the Holy Spirit is the only means of experiential sanctification? And does it recognize the incarnation? All these are things that will help us at every time to decipher what we learn, whether it is sound doctrine or not. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.